Good morning, everyone. I'd like to invite you to stay in your Bibles there in the book of Hebrews. Just go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. So thankful to have everyone in attendance this morning. We're thankful for the arrival of some of our college students back. Some of you new guys are starting to show up. If you are a new college student, we certainly would encourage you to grab one of those visitor cards in the pew in front of you and hand it to one of our men in the back. You can hand it to me or someone, but don't just scuttle on out of here and not let us know that you were here. We want to try to keep track of you, get to know you better, find out a little more about you. But we are encouraged by your presence and hope that you're built up by our worship service this morning. To say that living in the first century and being a Jew was hard would be an understatement. Just about every neighboring nation looked on the Jews as a troublesome sect, which had been the case for hundreds of years prior to the coming of the new dispensation. But then they were also a constant thorn in the side of the Romans, who at that time were occupying Palestine. But to be a Jewish Christian, that was even worse, because not only would you have been ridiculed by the pagans, but fellow Jews who lived in denial that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they would have looked at you like you were a turncoat, making your life that much more complicated. What happens today when people forsake the world to become Christians, only to then find themselves facing constant ridicule and persecution? Well, some of these guys are going to keep on fighting and it's going to make them stronger. But other people are going to decide that Christianity is just not worth it. And so what they're going to do is just go back to whatever culture or lifestyle that they happen to be living beforehand that provided them that temporal comfort. One of the strongest temptations for Jewish Christians in the first century would certainly be to forsake Christianity and to go back to what they were used to, that is Judaism. And so it shouldn't surprise us to find a letter in the New Testament addressed specifically to Jewish Christians in an attempt to encourage them to rise above some of these difficulties that they faced and to stay true to their calling. You know, whenever we talk about the book of Hebrews, oftentimes we're told that the point of this letter is the superiority of Jesus Christ. That is not the point of the book of Hebrews. The point of Hebrews is don't go back. Don't give up. And where the superiority of Jesus Christ comes into this is that is the reason why you don't give up. Jesus Christ is the reason why you don't go back. You don't go back because Jesus is superior to anything and that everything that you could ever go back to. And the Hebrew writer spends the first 10.5 chapters of this book guiding us through the series of contrasts in order to make that point. And he begins in this way in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And so immediately we see that there is this contrast between the way that God used to speak during the Old Testament days and how he chooses to speak to men now. In past times, God spoke his will to men through prophets, through visions, and through dreams. And these men that spoke God's word were faithful and they were true to the message that God delivered them, though those messages were fragmented at that time. But none of these men in those bygone days, none of them could occupy or compare to the message that has now been delivered to us through the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, the one who would usher in the complete and the full revelation of God. Who is this Son? Well, if you pick back up in verse 2, it says, whom he appointed all heir of all things, or whom also he made the world. And he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things from the word by the word of his power. And when he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he is an inherited much more excellent name than they. And that, brethren, that is brings us to the first major argument in this book. The Hebrew writer is going to compare Jesus to the angels. Now, in the Old Testament times, angels were highly regarded by the Jews of that day as servants of the Almighty God. They were holy and majestic, full of dignity and honor. If an angel appeared to us in this building right now, in a typical angelic glorified form, we would all be falling down on our faces in this building, trembling in absolute fear and awe if an angel chose to do so. And in Old Testament times, men would fall down and even try to worship them and attempt to offer sacrifices to them, much to the angel's displeasure. They were powerful, fearful creatures. And if an angel of God spoke a word from the Father himself, not only would there be fear on behalf of the one receiving the message, but you could be absolutely sure that everything that angel said was going to come to pass. And so with that reputation about angels, here's what the Hebrew writer is going to do. He's going to say, let's take that. Let's take these angels and put them right up next to Jesus Christ, and let's just see how they compare. In verse 5, he says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? God never said that to any angel, did he? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. God never said that to an angel either, did he? In verse 6, and when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Here we see that these mighty angels, as majestic, as powerful, as fearful as they were commanded to worship Jesus. And in verse 7, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Here we see that as powerful and as mighty as angels were, they're merely ministers, servants to God. But who is Christ? Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And so on one hand, we have these magnificent, powerful creatures called angels who were ministers and they were servants. But on the other hand, we have Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, Lord over all, the very creator of the heavens and the earth. And the angels of God were commanded to worship him. And he goes on in verse 14 saying, are they not all ministering servants sent out to render service for those for the sake of who will inherit salvation? What we find in chapter 1 is that Christ holds a position far greater than any angel could ever attain to. Now, what about that? I mean, that's useful information, right? Chapter 1, Christ is better than the angels. All right, we got the information, we got the facts, but what's the point of making that comparison? It's one thing to show the contrast, but what's the point behind the contrast? Here's the point. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. That's the point. The point is, if every word spoken through an angel received a just penalty, or some of your translation says a just recompense of reward, how can we possibly escape if we neglect the message brought by Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself? There is no escape for those who forsake the word of Christ, who has been declared vastly superior to angels, not if rejecting a word spoken by angels was never gotten away with. And that's the point. That's the point of even comparing Christ to the angels. The Jews respected angels, respected their word, respected their might. So lest they think that by leaving Christ and going back to something else, that that's not going to have an effect on their souls, he's saying you better think again. There is not one word spoken to us by Jesus Christ that's going to come back to him empty. But now what the author of this letter is going to do is he's going to take that idea and he's going to deal with what some might have viewed as a slight flaw in that argument, a potential hole in the author's reasoning. Now, here's what I mean by a potential flaw. The objection from an average, ordinary Jew would have simply been this. Okay, if you're saying that Christ's position is far greater and more superior to the position held by the angels of heaven, what in the world was he doing down here as a man? Now, a Jew would have looked at that as a potential hole in this entire argument. Why was that? Well, if you had to name one sin in the Old Testament that was hit on probably more than any other sin, what do you imagine that sin might have been? Well, it was idolatry, wasn't it? Idolatry, without a doubt, idolatry was hammered over and over and over and again in the Old Testament. And that's what worshiping a human being would have looked like to a Jew. It would have looked like a form of idolatry. And so if Jesus is really divine, if he is so far superior to the angels that they would actually worship him, why did he become a man? Well, the writer takes what on the surface would have appeared to be a flaw, and he turns it in the rest of chapter 2 in this very powerful and emotional argument that's based on truth. And the way that he does this is he quotes from Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8. Let's read that. Hebrews 2, verse 6 through 8. He tells us that he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified, some were saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you were concerned about him. You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he has left nothing not subject to him. What these verses tell us is that it was God's original plan to subject all things to man. But now look at the end of verse 8. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And the reason, brethren, that we don't see everything subjected to man is because it was God's plan for that to ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. And that is the reason that Jesus came down from his heavenly abode. Jesus came down from heaven and down to this cesspool of sin and became flesh because he was going to die for every man. And it was going to take him experiencing a human life and being put to death and then raised again in order for mankind to be saved through him. And so in verse 14 of chapter 2, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in which he was suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You see, this was no hole, this was no flaw, this was no defect in the author's reasoning. This was the ultimate sacrifice that had to come down from heaven itself. And Jesus Christ is the reason that we are no longer subjected to bondage and fear, because Christ came to give himself to everyone who share in both the faith and the humanity of Abraham. And he is pressing this point so hard for the Jews and so hard for us as well, so that we might come to understand his sacrifice that he made to us to its fullest extent. How could we ever think of giving up that? Of going back from that, of forsaking Christianity for something else after everything that our Lord Jesus Christ went through us. That sounds pretty crazy, doesn't it? That we'd go back after all that he has done for us. Okay, so angels were impressive, the Jews. But there are also some pretty impressive men of Old Testament days as well, were there not? I mean, who do you suppose, if you had to name one guy in the Old Testament that the Jews admired over any other person of those days of Hebrew history, who would you come up with? There's probably several that come to mind. We think about guys like David, Elijah, Moses, Abraham, Josiah, Ahab. Some of you are smiling. I just was making sure you were paying attention. No, Ahab was rotten to the core, right? All right, you're paying attention. Good. I mean, but we can think about a lot of guys, right? There are a lot of guys in the Old Testament that the Jews admire. But I tell you, Moses was probably as highly regarded as an individual in Hebrew history as you're ever going to find. I mean, here's a guy that led the people from Egyptian bondage. He was the lawgiver, the epitome of weakness. And yet, in Hebrews chapter 3, there's two main reasons that the author gives for why Jesus is greater than even Moses. First of all, in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 3, it tells us that both Moses and Jesus were faithful in all of God's house. No argument there. There's no question about the faithfulness of either Moses or Jesus. But then the writer goes on in Hebrews chapter 3 to say that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, because Moses was only in the house, but Jesus built the house. And the builder of the house, well, he's always going to be worthy of more glory than the house itself. You know, we drive by these neighborhoods and go through them, and we look at all these beautiful houses, and we admire what we see. Who deserves the credit for making those houses? We don't drive by a beautiful house and go, that's a wise house. No, we don't admire the house for being the way it is. We admire the one who put it together. We admire the one that built it, the architect, the contractor, the one who built the thing. As great as Moses was, he was only part of the house of God, but Christ both designed and he built the house. And the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 3, that's why he's worthy of more glory. That's why. And secondly, the second argument he makes in the beginning part of chapter 3 is, suppose that within the house, there's this faithful servant, and there is also the owner's only son, and he's also faithful. Now, Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, according to Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7, one of the most faithful. But Christ was faithful as a son, as God's only son over the house that he built. And so in their temptation to forsake Christianity for Judaism, these Jews, they were about to put their faith in the servant over the son. But the Hebrew writer warns them in verse 6 that they are only going to get to stay in God's house if they hold fast to God's Son, through whom is their confidence and the boast of their hope. Now, what's the point of that argument? All right, Christ is better than Moses. What's the point? What's the point of even making this comparison? The point begins in verse 7 and it continues on through the end of chapter 4. The point is this: Moses was indeed a great leader, leading Israel out of bondage. And you, when you think about all the advantages, spiritually and physically, that Israel had under Moses, talk about a great leader. But as great of a leader as Moses was, what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness? They fell. They fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. And here's the point of the comparison. If those under Moses, who was a lesser servant of God, fell because of unbelief, what is going to happen to us if we become guilty of unbelief when we are led by the Son of God Himself? You talk about a heinous sin? That's it. giving up, going back when we're being led by the Son of God himself. And so what Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1 says is this, the encouragement, therefore let us fear, while promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. In other words, be diligent. Be diligent that you enter this rest so that you don't fall away because of the same example of disobedience. Now, these two arguments about angels and Moses, that makes up the predominant portion of the first four chapters of the book of Hebrews. Chapters 5 through 10 are going to cover some other arguments. We're only going to look at three of them for time's sake, and I want to try to walk through these rather quickly. But the three arguments that I want to show you guys from chapters 5 through 10 are going to focus on the high priesthood, the tabernacle, and the sacrifices. There's a couple more in there, but those are the ones that we're going to focus on. And let's make the comparisons that the Hebrew writer is making here. First of all, let's talk about the high priesthood. Moses' brother Aaron was the first high priest ordained by God. This was a system that was designed by God in which there would be a mediator and intercessor between God and man. But we know, anyone who studied the Old Testament knows that this was not a perfect system. There were flaws in this system. From the very beginning that it was ordained, from the very first day that Aaron put on his linen white garments, do you know what every single Israelite should or would have observed about him? They would have likely thought, here is our mediator between us and God, and one day this guy's going to die. And Aaron did die. And when he died, his son Eleazar took his place as high priest, and he wore the priestly garments, and later he died too, and so on and so on. The fact that there was a continual succession of high priests, you know what that meant? It made it pretty obvious that they didn't have a perfect high priest, which is ideally what you want if you need this system to work, which they did. But what is so amazing is that 1,000 years before Christ even came to earth, the Holy Spirit inspired David to write these words in Psalm 110 and verse 4. You are a priest forever. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so God's intention was to prepare a perfect high priest, one in which death's grip could not hold, but one who would live forever to make intercession between God and man. And that person is who we serve today, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact that they died, that wasn't the only reason that the Levitical priesthood was imperfect. It was also imperfect because the character of the men in these roles. These priests were sinners. From Aaron all the way down the line, the high priest committed sins before God. So think about how concerning it must have been for a man to mediate before God. And he's basically saying, I, a sinner, am making intercession on behalf of these sinners. A little bit cringeworthy when you think about it, isn't it? And that's why before Aaron could go in and make atonement in the tabernacle for the sins of Israel, he had to make atonement for his own sins, just as Eleazar and the rest of them did. But in the case of Jesus, he did not begin his term as high priest until after his death, and then he rose never to die again, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and Jesus never had to make atonement for his own sin because, as we very well know, he had no sin. Completely sinless. And that is why way back in Hebrews 4, and verse 16, the writer could tell us, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because in Jesus, we can have confidence that our sins are forgiven, that our prayers are heard, that mercy will be extended by virtue of the character of the one who intercedes for us. And so if I'm a Jew, why on earth would I reject a high priest like that? Who is far more superior to the high priest of old. I mean, it's almost silly to even think about. And yet that was a temptation. And then there's the tabernacle to consider, which he begins talking about in chapters 8 and 9. You know, if you were a priest coming into the holy place, you know, a spiritually minded priest, And you're in there and you're tending to the golden lampstand on your left and that table of showbread on your right. And then you see that golden altar of incense, all that incense rising and permeating through that veil back there into the most holy place. If you are a spiritual priest, could you have been back there in that holy place and not thought, boy, I wouldn't ever want to go back there? No. If you were a spiritually minded priest, you'd love to be back there, wouldn't you? Be back there in the presence of God, right there with Him. But you couldn't. Never. You could never go back there in the most holy place. Not while that dispensation lasted. You were forbidden. No ordinary priest could ever go back there. And the high priest was only allowed to go back there once a year on the Day of Atonement. But if you were a spiritual priest, you would have wanted to. Also, think about what the tabernacle must have looked like the very first time that it was set up. Have you ever thought about the fact that from day one when that tabernacle was set up in the wilderness, that you could have walked around that thing and you could have found a tear, a scratch, some defect, some fault? You know why that's the case? The reason that would be the case is because that's an earthly tabernacle. And it was decaying from the very first day that it was erected. It was corruptible, so it could not last forever. And quite frankly, it was never intended to last forever. But now, as 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us, we have become priests of God. And now we as priests, we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. And he doesn't worry about having only get to go into the holy, most holy place one time a year. He doesn't have to worry about that, brethren, because he lives there. He is always there in the presence of God himself making intercession for us. He lives in the most holy place. And you know what else he has told us? He has said that one day we're going to join him there and live right in the presence of God. So why would we give up this greater and more perfect tabernacle for a corruptible one? It'd be kind of foolish to do that, wouldn't it? Given that kind of destiny that awaits us. You know, the tabernacle of the Old Testament, it wasn't even the real tabernacle. It was only a model. And it could never do what the real tabernacle can do. But we have an eternal tabernacle waiting for us in heaven. And this high priest that we serve, Jesus Christ, he is granting us privileges that Old Testament priests never could. And why would we pass that up? And then there are the sacrifices. How many total sacrifices, animal sacrifices from beginning to end, do you suppose were offered in the Old Testament? I mean, millions? Billions? I mean, is there even a number we can comprehend for how many animals were put to death during that dispensation? Imagine the perception viewed by people over the years as they witnessed countless animal sacrifices taking place. You know, the only conclusion that could have logically been drawn is that the ultimate sacrifice, it must not have come yet. It must not have arrived. But when Jesus died on the cross, he supplied us with a sacrifice whose worth could never be exhausted or diminished, accomplishing what the blood of bulls and goats never could. If we have that kind of sacrifice that came from heaven, how could we give that up? How could we go back to the blood of bulls and goats? How could we give that sacrifice up for anything else? It doesn't matter if the subject is Judaism or not. How could we give up the sacrifice of Jesus for anything? And that's the argument that the writer is making in the first 10 and a half chapters of the book of Hebrews. He's logically shown us why it is ridiculous to forsake Christ, given how superior he is to anything and everything that we could go back to. But you know what he's going to do here in these last couple chapters? He's going to bring it home. He's going to try to pierce our hearts. And he's going to ask us to practically consider the faith and the perseverance of some of the greatest Bible characters of old. And for time's sake, I want to look at just three of these characters very quickly. And then the lesson's going to be yours. First of all, look in Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 7. I want to talk about Noah first. Noah. Hebrews 11 and verse 7 tells us that by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, you've got to imagine what it must have been like for everybody of that day to just kind of go about doing whatever it is they wanted to do. And here is Noah, and he's building this big boat. He's building this big boat because God warned him about things that he hadn't even seen yet, but it was going to occur in his lifetime. And so Noah, he walked by faith and not by sight. In other words, you know what Noah did? He made a choice. And he made the same choice that everyone else had at their disposal to make. Because Peter tells us that Noah was also a preacher of righteousness. And because that generation had the same choice of whether they were going to live for God or live for themselves, Noah became proof for why they stood condemned. And you know what the lesson is for us? The lesson is, are we going to stand by our choice? The choice we made. The choice that we made to follow Christ. Are we going to stand by that choice? Are we going to stand by that decision that each one here that obeyed the gospel made at some point in their past? Are we going to stand firm? Are we going to hold steadfast during our trials as we build upon our foundation for eternity? Are we going to give up? Are we going to go back? Because I can assure you people were making fun of Noah and his faith back then and there just as much as they make fun of our faith today. But he didn't go back, and that's why he's a model. That's why he's a model of faith. Are we going to be a model of faith? Are we going to stand firm? Because if we respect Noah and his determination to stand by his choice in the midst of so much adversity, we likewise won't give up, brethren. And then there's Abraham, who in verse 8 it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You know, when Abraham began his journey of faith, what this text tells us is that he had no idea where that journey of faith was going to take him. He didn't know where he was going. God didn't tell him. No, you know what Abraham had to do? He had to do the same thing that you and I had to do. He had to go somewhere and he didn't know where he was going. He had to forsake an old life by faith. And that's what many of us did when we became Christians, is it not? Many of us, when we became Christians, we had no idea where Christianity was going to take us. In fact, some of us had to make drastic changes in our life to live by faith, did we not? Just like Abraham. Some of you have heard me tell the story, but I'm going to tell it again. When I first preached in South Africa back in 2002, and I was visiting a small church with a guy that I was there with, Scott Tope. We were in a little town called Richards Bay in northeastern South Africa in a library where the brethren met that Sunday morning. I saw a young Zulu girl walk in, probably about 16, 17 years old, with black eyes and a busted nose. She just looked like she'd gotten the tar beat out of her just within the last couple days. So I asked Scott, I said, what happened to this young girl? She had just obeyed the gospel. And when she got home and she told her Zulu parents what she had done, they beat her to a pulp. And when she still would not renounce her faith, they brought in men from the community, from the Zulu community, to beat her up some more, and they raped her. And when she wouldn't renounce her faith, they kicked her out of the house. And she had to go live with brethren. You think she wasn't tempted to go back? To give up? You bet she was. But she's still faithful to this day, and from what I understand, has a family and children of her own. Do you respect that? I mean, of course that story's got to get to you, but do you respect it? Do you respect that story? Do you respect that young girl for the hard choice she made to forsake everything she knew so that she could stand true to Christ? Of course you do. But the point is, if you respect that, and if you respect men like Abraham who went and he had no idea where his faith was going to take him, then don't give up. You, this morning, don't give up. Don't go back. Do any of us have to face the kind of choice that that young girl in South Africa did that day? I don't know. I don't know everybody's story. I imagine there's a lot of people in here that had to face very hard choices, not just to become a Christian, but to remain true to Christ. I'm sure of it. but others have done it too, and they didn't go back. And that's the point of Abraham's story. He didn't go back. And I tell you, if he wanted to go back to the Ur of Chaldee, he could have, and God wouldn't have stopped him. But he didn't. He stayed the course. He stayed the course that God took him. He went through countless trials, but he pressed on and he didn't give up, because Abraham was looking for a city that had foundations. And brethren, if we respect Abraham, we're going to be followers of that faith. We're not going to give up. We're not going to go back. We're going to press on. And finally, there was Moses, who in verse 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he is looking to the reward." You know, none of us will know what it was like to be Moses growing up in Pharaoh's house with all the luxuries that came with that kind of sophisticated living. And yet we're told that he gave up everything that men count of value. And because he gave it up, he became a giant of faith. Why did Moses make a choice that involved prolonged struggle and adversity? You know why? The text tells us he was looking ahead. And you know what you're not doing when you're looking ahead? You ain't looking back. That's what he was doing. He was looking ahead. He was looking ahead to the reward. He was thinking about what was before him, what was coming in heaven, not what was back there. Do we respect that? Do we respect the fact that Moses was mindful of the glories yet to come, and that was what he leaned on during times of trial? Do we admire Moses and respect him for what he did, the awesome example that he set for us? Of course we do. And the question is, will we follow that example? Will we look ahead instead of looking back? He didn't give up. He didn't go back, brethren, and neither should we. Folks, there is always going to be an easy way out for us. There was an easy way out for these guys, for all these men and women of Hebrews chapter 11. All those struggles, all those tortures that they endured, they would have stopped if they simply had renounced their faith. But they didn't. They didn't give up. Man, we love to build up our trials. I mean, we think they're tough. And I don't mean to minimize any serious things that some of you might be going through right now. But I think sometimes we build them up beyond where they need to be. And yet the Hebrew writer tells us that these men resisted to the point of bloodshed. Try being spread over a table and sawed in half until you denounce your faith, because that's what Jewish history says happened to Isaiah by the hands of Manasseh. Try having rocks thrown at your body until you die, like what happened to Stephen in Acts 7. Try being dragged to death. That's what they said happened to Mark by the hands of the people of Alexandria, according to Jewish history. Again, not scripture. Try being led down a road, having to carry a tree that you created with your own hands, only to have your hands and feet nailed to that tree, as the Lord did. And yet even our Lord didn't look back. And you know why? Because of the very thing that Carter read just a few moments ago in Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 3, he was looking ahead. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." Look at this. "Who for the joy set before him." You see, he was looking ahead. He wasn't looking back. "Who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostilities by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." We think we've had it so rough. We think our trials are so hard, but brethren, I'd say the vast majority of us, we have nothing on these guys, but they held steadfast. You know what we got in this letter of Hebrews? We've got not just the command to not give up, but we've got the incentive for why we should not give up. You see how this book wasn't just written to Jews? It was written for us, so that we would never ever go back from what we have laid hold of. Brethren, don't give up. Don't let the failure of brethren cause you to give up. Don't let the failure of your family cause you to give up. Don't let church troubles cause you to give up. Don't let loneliness and despair cause you to give up. Don't let things in your personal life cause you to give up. Don't let health difficulties cause you to give up. May nothing in this perishing, dying world ever come between us and our Maker and our Redeemer. Live a faith worth imitating, because when the going gets tough, brethren, the tough get going, and that's us. And if you need help in that going, if we can assist you in any way while we sing this invitation song, we encourage you to come forward and make it known. And likewise, if you need to get going because you hadn't even obeyed the gospel yet, we would certainly encourage you to render initial obedience to the gospel this morning if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to confess that publicly on the basis of repenting of your sins. We'd love to wash your sins away in baptism. That wouldn't be us doing, let me rephrase that, God doing that. We'd love to facilitate that for you this morning. While we stand, while we sing, come forward.